Well, before we look at this next section together, I wanted to share with you something that has just been so helpful for me in trying to understand Ecclesiastes and the message of the book. And the key thing I found so helpful is finding and seeing all the connections that there are between Ecclesiastes and so many other places in Scripture. So many allusions, references, quotations from Ecclesiastes used elsewhere in Scripture, and also vice versa, other parts of Scripture that Ecclesiastes refers to. And all those connections have helped certainly me to understand what the book is about. And in particular, there's, I think, two portions of Scripture that are more helpful, more important than others. And the first, as we've mentioned before, is the fall and the curse in Genesis 3 and the disaster that took place in Eden. And in many ways, Ecclesiastes is Solomon, I think, meditating upon what happened there. And he's giving us a profound reflection on the fall of man and the terrible consequence of death, how it has spoiled life. But there's so many examples where Solomon is making us turn our minds back there. For example, if you look at verse 15 in the passage we've just heard, there is very deliberately an echo there of Genesis 3, when it's speaking about a man dying and him returning to where he came. Now that's exactly what it says in Genesis 3 when man is cursed. He's from the ground and he will return to where he came, return to the ground. But then if you look ahead to chapter 6 and verse 10, here's another example. It talks about whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. Well, if you wonder what that verse means, well, let me put it this way. Adam in the garden named all the other creatures. But Ecclesiastes says that man's name is already known, because he is man. Now what's going on there is there's a play on words in Hebrew. Because of course, Adam, the word man, is also the Hebrew word for dirt, for ground, the earth. And so he's the man of dirt, he's the man of the ground, he's come out of the ground. And in Ecclesiastes, Solomon's saying, that's the name, because that's where man's returning. So there's all these kinds of connections to the fall. And that's how the first thing to help us guide our way through the book. There's many other scriptures we could think of. For example, in chapter 5 and verse 15, when Solomon speaks about being naked in death, leaving the world the same way we came in. Maybe he's just been reading the words of Job. It's Job who says, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return. But that's the first connection, Genesis 3 and the fall. But then the second, and I think this is particularly helpful for the passage we're looking at tonight, the second is all the connections to the parables of the Lord Jesus himself, and all his teaching on money and possessions in particular. And this is the single most helpful thing I've found for understanding Ecclesiastes. That the Lord Jesus gives us the same truths, the same teaching, he makes the same points as Ecclesiastes in so many of his parables, and particularly teachings about life, death, and possessions. So for example, those famous words when the Lord says to us, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. That's a perfect summary of one of the main things Ecclesiastes chapter 5 says. And similarly, you could think of in the Lord's parable of the fool who's building bigger barns. But then God says to him, tonight you will die. Tonight your soul will be demanded of you. Or when the Lord speaks about, don't be anxious about outward bodily things. When the Lord says that, you know, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. That really all these are matters of our heart, of our purpose. What are we desiring and living for? all of that is just a perfect summary of what we're being told in chapters 5 and 6 in Ecclesiastes. And I've got to admit, thinking about that this week has just brought me so much joy, admiring the Lord's wisdom and our Lord's ability as a teacher. So I don't know about you, but I find portions of Ecclesiastes hard to understand. And it's a great blessing to me to think the Savior, as he studied the scriptures and understood them perfectly, he then digests them and he gives them to us in ways that, well, we can just so simply understand. So I just wanted to say that as if you're struggling at all with this book, there's, I think, two keys, the connections to those two parts of scripture that really illuminate what Ecclesiastes is saying. So with that in mind, if we look at this next section, which does all seem to be about wealth and money, if we look together at verse 8 and 9 first, it says, if you see the oppression of the poor, do not marvel. Don't be surprised. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be shaken by that. Because high official watches over high official. Now, what is Ecclesiastes saying? Well, to use some of the words of the Lord, the poor shall always be with you. Remember when the Lord said that? Or you might think of the words of James when he says, is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? You see, what Solomon's saying to us in this verse is he's saying, don't be surprised like it's some unexpected thing that should make you doubt or stagger when you see the rich and powerful and the ones in charge, the elite, exploiting the poor and those who are lesser than them. He's saying, well, that's how it is in this fallen world. That's the reality. That there will always be higher-ups and elites who exploit those beneath them. But I think he is also saying, though, there might be some hope as well. Now, the latter half of verse 8 and verse 9, from what I've been able to learn, they are universally recognized as very difficult to translate from the Hebrew. And it might be that they are suggesting the remedy for this kind of corruption and injustice is found in accountability and higher powers, holding others to account. And depending on the translation, there's maybe even a suggestion here that God as the highest authority is the hope of the poor, because he will hold the powerful to account. See, actually in the King James Version, I don't know if anybody has one tonight, that's how they take it and translate it. They say, he that is higher than the highest regardeth. Meaning God as the highest sees those who are in power and will hold them to account. And certainly verse 9 is a rebuke to those who are rich and powerful. It's a humbling rebuke. Even the king is served from the field. Again, you've got to admire what a great picture Solomon's giving us there, telling us something really clever but in a cutting way. He's saying even the highest actually depend upon the lowest. Even the king, who's the highest of all, he needs servants who work the fields. Otherwise, he's got no food to eat. Or perhaps he's even saying, well, they too need God to send the rain and make the crops grow. So he's saying, actually, you know, if you think you're all high and mighty, well, maybe you're not so special after all. And appreciate those who may have less money or less social status. Now, this is just the opening of Solomon now beginning to talk about money. But again, do you see, there's actually the same consistent teaching that you hear throughout all the scriptures coming through. Money and possessions and status are not what's important. What matters is where you stand before God and have you acted justly towards others. That's the worldview. That's where Solomon's coming from. Which again is so different from how the pagan people of his time thought. Again, it's difficult for us because we miss this, because people don't generally think this way anymore. But ancient people really did think might makes right. That the strongest should be admired for taking what they want. The ideal, later on, of course, the ideal Roman man was the one who could control his own destiny and subjugate and oppress people beneath him. That was what you would aspire to. But Solomon's coming at this from the totally different perspective of the biblical perspective of being all high and might and strong as nothing. Even they should be thinking about those who wicked in the fields. And I hope actually, brothers and sisters, that this is an encouraging thought for us. If we as Christians, we're not living for the here and now. And so we're not going to be the rich and the high and mighty and the powerful. That's not who we're going to be. And the encouragement is, that's a good thing. The Lord doesn't judge us by those things at all. That's not what matters to him at all. It's what not will matter in the end and at the final judgment. And pleasing him, that's the greatest thing. That's the greatest blessing. But then Solomon gets into the meat of really warning us not to chase after money and wealth. And if you look at verses 10 to 17, what Solomon does is he warns us about the dangers, the problems, the evils that will come with having money, with having wealth. And the kind of problems that those who are pursuing money will face. Again, to use another scripture to help us, think of Paul's words to Timothy. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's a source of many kinds of evil. Well, that's what Solomon's saying to us here. There's many evils that it will bring on you. Verse 10. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. No matter how much money you have, it's never going to be enough. It'll never make you truly happy and satisfy you. It cannot meet the deepest longings of the heart, as only God can. And you probably know there's a really famous quote by, I think his initials were J.D. Rockefeller, the Rockefeller family, one of the world's wealthiest families. And he was interviewed by a reporter who said, of all the millions you've made, what was your favorite deal? What was your favorite million that you made? And Rockefeller said, the next one. The next one. Because there's always going to be that thirst for more and more because it doesn't satisfy. And that's what Solomon's warning us. Perhaps, you know, even in our own minds, we sometimes think, well, if I just got to having this amount of money, I'd be content and everything would be all right. And Solomon's saying, well, you'll find when you get there, it won't be. and it won't. It's an illusion. Verse 11 says, another problem with wealth is your costs will increase to match. The number of people who depend on you will increase. And maybe he's even suggesting the number of people who will try and leech off you will increase. Again, in reading, I read about a multi-millionaire American football player, you know, getting paid millions and millions every week playing football. And then only a few years after retiring, he was bankrupt. And the major cause was all the hanger-ons, all the friends and family who all gave up work and who all lived off his money. One detail I remember is it says he was paying for over 60 mobile phone contracts. And if you have wealth, that's the kind of thing that starts to happen. Verse 12, Solomon says, really what he's saying is money won't take away anxiety. Actually, the opposite. If money and wealth is what you treasure, the more you have, the more you have to lose. And the more you're going to be stressed about it. And he says, almost like a little mini parable. So again, it's not every laborer, it's not every situation. But he's saying generally, the honest laborer, the man working in the fields, who's never going to be wealthy, he goes to sleep with the little that he has, with more peace, more contentment, than the millionaire who lies awake at night, fretting about next day's meeting and worrying about all his assets. Now, again, we tend to think, don't we, if we're honest, surely the rich are happier than the poor. But the scripture's telling us they're not. They're really not. And then when you look at verses 13 and 14, think again of the Lord's words about moth and rust destroying and the foolish barn builder. Because Solomon's point here is that tragedies do happen. Unexpected things happen and people die, the market crashes, money is stolen. And even a vast wealth is not secure in this world. It can always be lost. It can always be taken away. And because it is insecure, it is foolish to live for it, to make it your purpose. And so all of that, all of these warnings about don't live for just trying to get money, comes to this conclusion in verse 15. When again, Solomon gives us the ultimate reason, one of the main themes of the book. Money doesn't really help because in the end, death comes to everyone, no matter how wealthy you are. You cannot take anything with you when you go to meet God. I was reading up, and again, Steve Jobs, who founded Apple computers and phones, apparently he was worth over 20, personally, he was worth over $20 billion when he died. 20 billion, I can't even imagine it was. How many zeros, but how much of that did he take with him into the next life as he stood before God? Not a penny. And that's what Solomon's saying to us here. You know, you leave naked with nothing like you did, like you came into the world. And so again, do you see, it's again and again, it's the same consistent message we're being given throughout the scriptures. And maybe it's because we are so tempted, we are deceived to think chasing after possessions and more money is what we really need and is what will make us happy. Maybe because we are so tempted to that, the scriptures have to say to us again and again, don't live for that. It's really an illusion. It's really a mirage. And it will not profit in the end. And again, I hope that that might be a great encouragement, brothers and sisters, because I'm sure that you give to the Lord's work and you give to charities and so on. And there's so many other things, different paths you could have taken in life in the pursuit of wealth, perhaps. And maybe sometimes you might think, oh, that life of Joe Bloggs millionaire looks so much easier. Don't fall for it, Solomon's saying. It's not so. So then positively, how should we then think about money? Again, it's not wrong to have money, even to have some wealth. Well, look at what Solomon tells us in verses 18 to 20. And Solomon's going to have more to say about this in chapter 6. So we're only beginning to hear the good news here. But again, if I could use another scripture to sum up his teaching, it would be the words of Paul to the Philippians. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In whatever state I am, I have learned to be content. And Solomon's wisdom, and think about how wealthy Solomon was. Maybe compared, you know, like for like, he's the wealthiest man who's ever lived. Think about the riches the scriptures say he had. What does he say to us? He says, well, actually, rich or poor, what counts is being content, biblically content in a godly way. And he says it's right to find happiness in the gifts that God gives, but not to base our happiness upon it, if I could put it that way. Now, the key thing he says is that everything is in God's hands, and everything is ordered by God's sovereign dispensation. It's the Lord who grants riches or not, and it's the Lord who gives the ability to enjoy them or not. It is all at God's disposal. And so the point is to be thankful and grateful for what God gives, to use it in a godly way, whether it's in a time of plenty or a time of abasement. Submit to God's ordering of all things. Trust him. And this is the same kind of contentment that Paul speaks about finding or learning that he found in Christ. It's learning to value what really matters. What really matters is life with the Lord, living for God. The gifts along the way can be a nice bonus, but the joy of our hearts to keep us busy is the joy we can have in him. And it might be very hard at times to submit to God's ordering when we find ourselves brought low and maybe feel we could really use some more. And there's times when we're going to be lifted up and have an excess, and that's going to be very hard because there'll be temptations. And the key is to hold on to it either way with a light grip. Say, whatever my God ordains is right. And to find our joy in God and using things in a godly way. And so I suppose the final encouragement, and again, we'll look at more of positive teaching in chapter 6 next week, God willing. But brothers and sisters, I want you to know that you are rich. You're rich in the way that really matters. Whether we're here tonight, poor or millionaires, it doesn't matter. Real riches is knowing Christ, the riches of his grace, the riches of having an inheritance in his kingdom, of being forgiven of sin. And that's what Solomon's pointing us to. Don't be bamboozled by the illusion, the mirage of the riches of this world. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But see and be content, because you've got the greatest thing. You have Christ, and he is priceless. May the Lord help us to feel that in our hearts. Amen.